Architects and engineers will develop a detailed plan before they start construction on any kind of building or edifice. It will be specified in great detail to all things ranging from the foundation up to the roof, the windows, the flooring, the heating, the cooling, the plumbing, the whole works will be specified in very detail. Likewise, a seamstress or a tailor will have a pattern before they cut out a garment, and it will also be specified what kind of fabric they have, what kind of buttons they're going to put on it or decoration. They don't just start cutting and sewing and see what comes out. They plan ahead of time. A baker does the same thing. They may have a detailed recipe. It may have 10 or 12 ingredients in it. They don't just throw those on one big cauldron and start mixing them up and then roll them over to the oven and put it in there. They may add two or three and knead it together and then start adding it. They may even have to bring it up to heat and whip it in gradually and do all sorts of things, you know, put it in a preheated oven. I better hush or my wife will think I know how to cook. I don't want her to think that, because I can boil water and scramble eggs, and that's about it. But likewise, the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ, the first begotten, also has a plan that's being followed in great detail to accomplish his purpose. And sometime in the distant past, the Ancient of Days, the one who actually is known as the Father now and the spokesman, the Creator who became his Son, developed a great purpose that requires a detailed plan to accomplish that purpose. Now, there's a difference between the plan and the purpose. The purpose that God is working out is to bring more sons into his family, more sons to glory, as we heard even some about in the sermon, first sermon. And the plan is how he's going to bring that about, all the detailed specifications and the works and what comes first and last and all that. We can summarize the plan, or we can go in look at it in great detail. Just as there's many specifications and drawings contained in the various parts of the design of a building. Now, almost all parts of the Bible deal with his plan in one way or another. Great detail is given in many ways, and sometimes it's not so obvious. Over in Isaiah, the 28th chapter, in verse 10, a familiar scripture, it says, "For precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." So we see that it's scattered throughout the Bible. We pick up a little here and a little there, and we finally put it all together as God opens our minds. Now, my wife tells me that I give plenty of time for the people to turn to scriptures. So I think today it'll be much easier, because I can hardly use this hand, so I'm working one-handed, so maybe I'll do it about right today. Now, parables are another, contain certain points that illuminates God's plan too, once our minds are open. Until our minds are open, they might come across just as quaint little stories. But when we really begin to understand what God is doing and specifying, we can understand the meaning in it. The Bible itself is full of patterns, shadows, types, antitypes, and so on, as you all know. Hebrews 8, chapters 8, 9, and 10, we won't turn there. I've talked about that before in this relation. It really is dealing with the priesthood of Christ and both the Old and the New Testament, showing one was a forerunner and one is the full fulfillment of it. One common thing about parables and all of the patterns and figures that we read in the Bible is it details the plan of God in some aspect. There's some lesson to be learned. So as my purpose today, I want to examine a few of these patterns that show some details of God's plan. The title I've chosen is "Some Details About God's Plan." Sometimes when a doctrine is not completely clear, if you look at these patterns, and if you see it fits a pattern, you have more confidence in it. Where if it just doesn't seem to fit, you better look a little more. So it can give us confidence we're on the right track when we see how it fits together. So maybe that's one reason God chose to do it that way and present it. So first today, I'd like to look at two short parables. Turn with me to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Begin with this. Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, I don't know enough about the biology to know just exactly what kind of tree. Perhaps had I looked into it with the commentaries and all, we might find what kind of tree a mustard tree is. But it was a huge tree, but it starts as a little tiny seed. Now, this obviously is talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We need to first understand what the kingdom of God is or the kingdom of heaven is before we try to understand this parable. Now, God presently has a kingdom. He's always had a kingdom. He sits on his throne, and he shares his throne now with Jesus Christ up in and there over the entire universe. Everything that is subject to them. But he has allowed Satan to rule this world for a limited period of time so that he might accomplish a certain purpose. But when Satan is put away and nothing that will be, there's nothing that won't be under him. The kingdom will be brought to this earth for 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years, it will go on forever and ever. And the family of God is the same thing as the kingdom of God. When there's nothing but spirit left, when all the physical goes away, we'll still be here. Those of us made the kingdom, we'll be in God's family in the kingdom of God, along with the angels and other spirit beings. We'll be over that and ruling, and who knows what we'll be doing. I was struck last week by the sermonette of Mr. Crane, where he gave some facts and figures about the different galaxies, the different planets. It's just enormous what's out there. There's no end to it. And that just really strains our mind to wrap our mind around that, to take that in. But this parable we just read shows that the kingdom of God starts very small and then eventually will come very big. Now, mankind has been on this earth about 6,000 years. And if you read the Bible, you will see there's three different eras that are covered. Creation to Abraham, Abraham to Christ, and Christ to this present age. Interestingly, each one of those are about 2,000 years each. Now, another thing that's interesting to me in regard to this parable about God starting small to develop his kingdom, in the first era, there's only three or four people we know of that were converted, that understood that God worked with. If you read Hebrews 11th chapter, there's only three. There's, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And probably, taking it all together, Seth was included. And there's probably a few others that we don't know. Maybe they just weren't named. But we're probably talking about a dozen or so people. That's not very many people. That's pretty small for 2,000 years. The second era is a little bit bigger. If you read the Old Testament, and that's what most of the Bible is about, except the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover 2,000 years. The rest of it brings, the Old Testament brings us up to the New Testament era, the time of Christ. We could tabulate all the people that are numbered there that apparently were faithful to God. We'd probably be able to come up with 100 or so, maybe 2 or 3. I haven't done that. Even there's a few listed, another 15 or 20 in Hebrews 11. We know for sure about those. But there's a number of people. It's still a very small number. Now, in the time of Elijah, it said there's 7,000 people that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. It doesn't say they were converted, but they might have been. There might have been a few thousand during that Old Testament era, maybe, but certainly not millions. Now we come down to the third era that we're in now. It's still not millions and millions. There's about 7 billion people on this earth. And, you know, some churches, religions like the Muslims and the Catholics and the Hindus and all do have millions and millions, but certainly God's true church is not like that. It's not that big yet. This parable shows God starts small and takes all the time he needs, all the time he created time and space and all that's in the earth. So he's in no hurry. He's doing it not in confusion, but in a certain way. And he's bringing something about very special. So this is just two verses, but it's got a tremendous lesson in it. Now, the second parable I want to read is just one verse, and it's the next verse. I want to continue on it in verse 33. Another parable he spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Well, this is a case where leavening is a good, most of the time, anything about leavening, it represents sin. But this case, the leavening is a good ingredient, and we know that leavening can leaven the whole lump. Again, this is showing that God starts small. When the woman put that leavening in the meal, you could no longer see it. It's very small. You wouldn't even know it was there until it starts rising. And she hid it in three measures. Now, I thought that's a little strange, you know. It didn't say in a measure of meal or in a large quantity of meal, just in three measures. I wonder why three? Why not four? Why not two? Why not a dozen? But it was three. What is the significance of three measures? God works in patterns. So could it be that three measures represent the three eras we talked about? I think that's possible. I can't prove that. But maybe it's the church age, the millennium, and then the great white throne judgment. That's also three periods of time where people will be brought into God's family. Maybe it's dual. Maybe it represents both cases. But for some reason, it talks about three measures of meal. So I think there's significance in that. God doesn't waste words. He just didn't say three when one would have done just as good. He could have said a woman took and hid in a measure of meal. You'd have had still the same lesson about the smallness. But both the above parables show God starts small, and he's not working with large numbers yet. He's not trying to convert the whole world yet, and we need to understand that. I think most of us do. He referred to the church as a little flock. Now, the converted people are not the kingdom. Don't jump to the conclusion I'm saying when we're converted, we make up the kingdom. But they are a necessary ingredient, a necessary precursor for the kingdom. Just like for the baker, every ingredient he adds is not the cake he's making, but it's necessary. If he doesn't put leavening in the cake, it doesn't rise. If he doesn't put the meal or the flour in there, it doesn't, or any of the other flavorings or whatever he's adding, the decoration he puts on it, it all goes to make up the cake. So we all go up to make up the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Once we're spirit, we'll be part of the kingdom of God. As I said, these parables just cover about God starting small, but he's building something very, very big. And both, I think, show that God's in no particular hurry. He created time and all exists, and he's bringing it about in the way that he likes, in the way that he has designed it. What is another pattern that shows what God is doing? What about the festivals and the holy days? You know, we're following a pattern every time we observe a holy day. The festival was set to mirror the pattern that set out by the harvest seasons in ancient Israel. There were three harvest seasons. You had the early harvest, the summer harvest, and the great fall harvest. Again, the principle of starting small and finishing very big. You know, we know that that great fall harvest is going to be much, much bigger during the millennium and finally on into the great white throne judgment. You might go ahead and turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. I don't want to just rehash the holy days, but I think there's a few parts we need to look at here. As we celebrate and keep the festivals each year, we pick up a little more and it comes clearer and clearer. The Passover depicts, as you know, the sacrifice of Christ and pointed them towards the need of a Savior. It also points us to the need of a Savior. And the shedding of blood was a necessity for forgiveness of sin. We can look over, and we won't turn there, but Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 22, it says, without shedding blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. I'm paraphrasing. Even apart from the festivals, a sacrifice of blood offering was a long-known necessity, was well understood. For example, first recorded animal sacrifice was that of Abel when he sacrificed of the flock. And that long preceded the holy day season, or the holy days being spelled out by God. So when the festival of unleavened bread shows a lot more detail that we need to depart from sin. Egypt was a type of sin and something that Israelites had to leave, and we had to leave our Egypt, our sin as well. And God delivered them. He's also able to deliver us from sin if we understood. But this was not completely understood until New Testament times. But you know, sometimes in the Bible, it's what's between the lines that we don't always pick up. Look now here at Exodus, Leviticus, the 23rd chapter in verse 6 and 8. In the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall have a holy convocation and shall do no servile work therein. Now, you have to drop all the way down to verse 21 before you get to Pentecost. But there's a lot of detail given between these two holy day seasons. For example, verse 9 says, the Lord spake to Moses, said, speaking to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come to the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Well, now my margin for sheaf says a handful or an omer. An omer was about a quart, which is a very small amount. Again, God works in small quantities sometimes. And they were to be lifted up to the Lord, waved before the Lord on the Sabbath after the Sabbath of unleavened bread. This is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ being the firstborn of the dead. Turn with me over to Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginnings, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then we can read on here in Leviticus 23. Should have told you to hold your place there. After they went ahead and waved the wave sheaf, they were to offer on that day, verse 12, when you wave the sheaf, a he-lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto God. So we see here that's another description, reference to Jesus Christ. That lamb represented Christ, a lamb without blemish. Then if you read on down a little further, verse 13, it talks about a meat offering or a meal offering, as it sometimes translated. And the meat or the meal offering, there shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil as an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. They were told exactly how much it would be. And if you look back to the offering that they were to offer in the wave sheaf, it was the same amount. There's one difference. There's no leavening during the first offering, during the days of unleavened bread, because there was no leavening. But it's very specific here that we're supposed to have leavening in it. Uh, verse 17. And you shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2 tenths deal, and they shall be taken of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, for they are first fruits unto the eternal. Whereas in verse 13, we were talking about the oil and the fine meal that represented Jesus Christ. It was made without leaven because of the days of unleavened bread. Whereas verse 7, some 50 days later, there was no leaven in that. So it's pretty obvious here that we're talking about the first cake representing Jesus Christ, whereas the second two represents the first fruits, which represents us. So, but then, you know, there's still some things here that I can't explain. For example, it talks about in verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year. I'm not sure why there were 7, but it does say 7, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offerings and their drain offerings, even an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. So I'm sure there's a reason for it. It wouldn't be so detailed. God has spelled out just exactly what he wants us to do. So he is planned to do it a certain way, and it has great meaning. Now, we're talking about the festivals. Have you ever wondered why the festivals of God were not fully observed during the 40 years in the wilderness? Did this stiff-necked Israelites just refuse to keep them for some reason? Look at Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verse 10. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof, and then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." So it was when they were to come in the land, that's where the emphasis was. And look at verse 22. "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make a clean riddance of the corners of the field." It goes on to tell them just how to do that. And over in verse 39. "And in the 50th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered the fruits of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath." So we see the emphasis on the keeping the festival is when they come into the land. In fact, even when back in Exodus, the 12th chapter, when they just before they came out of Egypt, when the Passover was given, look at verse 12:25, Exodus 12:25. "And it shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you according as he has promised, that you should keep this service." So it was something really that was supposed to happen in the land. Now, had Israel obeyed, they'd have been in the promised land in that second year anyway. There wouldn't have been a 40-year gap. But turn with me back to Numbers, the 9th chapter. In Numbers, the 9th chapter. "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. Verse 2, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of the month at even, he shall keep it in the appointed season according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies shall ye keep it." So evidently they did keep the Passover and perhaps some of the other holy days, but all these things where they were to reap the land and have the wave sheaf and not harvest the corners of the fields, they didn't have any field out there in the wilderness. God was feeding them with manna. It would have made no sense for them. There would have been no wheat crop or no barley crop to harvest. So it would have been a little bit meaningless to try to do these things out in the wilderness. So I think that's why that it was God's intention that, well, they couldn't do it. Because he told them to do it, they couldn't take a sheaf of the manna. It was a granular substance. They had to go out and when they got in the land, there was crops growing. Then they began to do that. It had meaning then. But you know, there's patterns all through the Bible. One that we won't get into. I think I've mentioned this before. Is the marriage supper. That's a pattern that we could dive into that, but we'll skip over that one today and maybe cover it in detail at some time. But it follows a certain pattern that the way they did marriages back in the biblical times, the parable is given that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who prepared a wedding feast for his son. And you can follow it just down one right after the other, where you come into a certain understanding of what's going to happen. Well, the next thing I want to look at is probably the most important one of all. That's the greatest pattern, I think, in the entire Bible. And that is the example of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Like I said, the Bible is just full of little details and types and patterns and figures, and this is one that's very important. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. That's the pattern that we really ought to all be following. Now, specifically, this is talking about, like in verse 19, when you're enduring grief and suffering wrongfully, what glory is it, verse 20, if you, when you're buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently. So the pattern we're supposed to follow is when we're being persecuted, we're supposed to behave like Jesus Christ. But not in this regard only. In every way, we're supposed to mimic our lives like Jesus Christ to the extent it is possible. Turn with me to Philippians, the third chapter. The Apostle Paul has some very important things to say about this. Philippians 3 and beginning with verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss, for Christ. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I do count them but refuse that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. That we may know him and learn all about him, that the power and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And then Paul concludes this saying here, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So that was Paul's goal, to be in God's kingdom, to be found in him, to know him, to understand what Jesus wants of him, and to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And brethren, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be following that pattern, that example. That's God's purpose for mankind, for us to attain the resurrection of the dead, when we'll then be in his family, in his kingdom. This book we call the Bible, we have detailed plans all throughout it. And we can look and find them if we look for them. Look at Colossians, the second chapter. Again, this shows how important this is. In verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So we are to mimic Christ and follow the pattern that he set to the extent possible. Now, we all know we slip and fall down, and he's there to pick us up when we fall. But if our attitude and our heart is right, then we will be, we'll come out all right. Now, so why did God choose the use of all these patterns, all these little details, these types? I've often wondered why he did that. You know, it's his prerogative to do it any way he wanted, but it kind of ties it all together. It illustrates his plan. We don't always know the entire reason. I can't tell you why there were seven lambs to be sacrificed and one bullock and two rams. And you can look back on the other feast days. There's one sequence there where they started out with 10 and 9 and 8. Every day it got less and less. Well, there's some reason of that, I'm sure. God wouldn't have required it. But we need to study and read and understand as he revealed it to us so that we will know and make it more meaningful to us. Now, today we've just scratched the surface. We could be here till midnight and still wouldn't even be touched more than scratched the surface if we talked about all the things that God presents in patterns and types. We haven't talked about Ezekiel in chapter 4, where he was required to lay on his side for so many days for Israel and so many days for Judah. And he was to cook his own food, told exactly how much to eat, how much to drink. He was to cook his own food with cow dung. That's pretty humbling, I would say. And I would hate to have been Ezekiel. He went through a lot. You know, sometimes I lay on the bed one way, on one side all night, and I wake up, I can't hardly turn over. I'm so stiff. How would you like to do that days and days and days? Well, evidently he did. And then when you go on, you can read on about Ezekiel. He had to shave his hair, cut off all of his hair, and divide it in three parts, count them one by one. One he had to burn with fire. The other third he had to chop up with a knife. And he scattered the other parts to the wind, illustrating what would happen to the nation of Israel and Judah. So he used these examples to show that. And evidently God goes very much by a plan that he has come up with in every way. Now, he does, I'm sure, make exceptions. What about Hosea? He was required to marry a prostitute, and he had three children by her. And this was all to illustrate a certain point that God was making. It was essentially a prophecy. The Bible is full of these patterns, types, and figures. We just need to notice and be looking for them. Sometimes the meaning seems hidden, but we understand it. It becomes clear what God is doing. You know, we have the first man, Adam. The second man, Jesus Christ. The first covenant, the new covenant. We had animal sacrifices, then Christ's sacrifice. It's all one with the type of the other. The Old Testament high priest and Christ our high priest today. We had the physical temple, we have the spiritual temple, which we know we are. We are his temple. He dwells within us, not in a house made with hands. I mentioned earlier the biblical marriages, and that Christ is marrying the church. So we could go on and on and on. The patterns, figures, and types fascinate me. You know, I like reading this and trying to understand that. If I understand a little part, I feel like I've accomplished something, because God evidently intends for us to understand it eventually, because he wouldn't have put it in there. It can also give us assurance we're on the right track. If something we read and understand, we wonder if this is right. And if we look, if it fits the pattern, it gives us a little more confidence that we are on the right track. But if it just doesn't fit the pattern, if it's just completely out of contact with everything else God is doing, you better study and look some more, because you might be on the wrong track. So let us be glad that God has sent his Holy Spirit to help us understand all about these things if we grow in grace and in knowledge.